Well, in the last 40 years that I've known the Lord, I have gone to, I think it's six churches. I think it's six. I want you to think for a second, since you became a Christian, how many churches you've gone to. Think a little bit about those churches for a minute. Are they all exactly the same? The church that I went to when I first got saved is certainly different than a couple of others that I went to in the middle. I've been going to my same church for about 11 years now. It's a lot different than the second church I went to. If you had to write a letter to each of the churches that you had been a part of since you've become a believer, would the letters be identical? Probably not. Would you share the same kinds of things? Probably not. The emphasis in one church is maybe not quite the same emphasis as it is in another church. And if you were going to get very personal and really talk about things that matter to that church, it would probably be different than church A to church B or church B to church C. And in much the same way, the four books we're going to look at today are books that Paul wrote letters to, and they are similar and yet very different. And the thing I wanted to make sure you know and kind of let process in your head is that Paul was writing to real people. When he wrote to the church in Galatia, Galatia is a region, not an individual city, he had in mind very specific believers that were struggling with very specific things. He had in mind people that he had ministered with or to or for or about. When he writes to the church in Ephesus, he has a certain relationship with that church. His relationship to the church at Galatia was entirely different than his relationship to, say, the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi, he's got a lot of personal relationships. Personal, one-on-one. I know him. He knew me. We spent time. We had dinner. I know that family. I know what the heartache, the problem, the whatever. Very different than the letter that might go to the church at Colossians. If you're new to studying the New Testament, it kind of seems like they're all the same. But they're very much different. And they're different because Paul had in mind different people when he wrote to each church. Now the section we're going to do, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, I was asking Deb this morning, which is why you had the bebop song as you came in, did she know the particular song that I did that taught me the books of the New Testament? She didn't, and I'm not going to sing it for you. But this little section, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, is like one long phrase to me. And that's how I memorized it. And those are the four books we're going to look at. So go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Galatians. While you're turning there, I'm going to tell you I'm pretty excited about this weekend. The lessons are done. I learned a lot about cultivating a heart of gratitude, and I can't wait to share it with you. If as a last minute you want to come join us, there happens to be a little bit of room, let me know. We're going to have a really good time. We've tried to keep some of the things that we used to do in the mountains so that there's a continuity and yet add in some new things because we're doing a new thing. We're at the beach. So I hope that you'll be looking forward to it as I am. So the book of Galatians. By way of introduction, I found a great comment. It says, Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Magna Carta, King John, 12-something. 12-something. Anybody want to help me? Magna Carta, 12. No dates are coming to mind. Okay.
Sorry.
You're not helping me here. Whatever. I didn't want to say that. I'm not putting that on the tape. When I was in England one time, I went to the cathedral in Salisbury. And that particular cathedral holds, that was where, in that area, that was where King John actually signed the Magna Carta. And come to find out, there are four existing copies of the Magna Carta available. And by a quirk of circumstances, I've actually seen all four of them. But Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, the great statement of freedom. And it's quite correct, for it rightly maintains that only through the grace of God in Jesus Christ is a person enabled to escape the curse of his sin and of the law and to live a new life, not in bondage or license, but in a genuine freedom of mind and spirit through the power of God. It's the issue of freedom
In a nutshell, Paul writes to the churches, or to the church in Galatia, and says, hey guys, you came to know Christ through the message of the freedom that we have because of what Jesus has done for us. Why are you so quickly returning to a sense of bondage under the law? Why would you do that? Last night I was reading through the latest three episodes of Time magazine. I call them episodes because they're quite a little, never mind, I don't want to get off on that. But anyway, I was reading it, and there was an article about the law that they're trying to pass in France to not allow women to wear full burqas in public. And the sense behind the law is that it's a demonstration or an example of the submission, the containment that is part of that mindset or that religion. Paul's saying, you don't have to wear burqas anymore. And what was interesting was they had, you know, four varieties of them. And I can't remember the names of them all, but the one where there's just a little screen to see out of, and one there's a little slit to see out of, and one your whole face can be out of, and the next one's just a wraparound, you know, scarf kind of deal. And I was thinking about this. None of those apply. We don't have to have even a scarf of the law anymore. God has set us free, and his message is going to reverberate that. The theme is a vigorous attack against the gospel of works. You do not come to saving knowledge of God. You do not get a place of being redeemed. You do not get the stamp of approval of God for anything you do. Nothing. We can't earn it. And when that finally dawns on you, when it finally goes, wow, I had zip to do with it, then you revel in the grace. And that's what Paul was trying to say to this church. A defense of the gospel of faith. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I want you to turn just for a second to that passage in Ephesians 2. We're certainly talking about the book of Galatians, but when he writes to the Ephesians, he captures it in a very clear little nutshell in 2:8. It's a passage you should have memorized. 2, 8, 9, and 10. We usually skip 10. We only look at 8 and 9. For it is by the grace of God you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can boast. For we are all God's workmanship. Greek word there means poem. The written creative expression of God. That's who we are. Created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. To do good works. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is the message of the Galatians. A saved by grace through faith. Not by any works that you and I can do. We don't impress God with diddly. Can't say it any clearer. Who is the author of Galatians? Well, it's well expected, or well accepted, rather, to be from Paul. There are two very strong and different views about who his audience was. I mentioned to you earlier that Galatia is a region. It's an area in Turkey. Depending on who you are, which scholar you are, you're going to dump into two camps as to which group of churches Paul was writing to. Was he writing to the churches in the north or to the churches in the south? It's an interesting argument, and if you enjoy it, I'd be happy to give you some of my commentaries and you can sit and read it ad nauseum. It kind of boils down to this. The ones in the north are new to us. We don't know their names. They don't show up somewhere else. The timing of it means that the writing of the book, if it is the churches of the north, was later, probably about 56 A.D. There's a good argument for the southern churches and some of the excavations that are happening now and archaeological studies more recently, let's say since the turn of the 20th century, are suggesting that no, it really is a group of churches in the south. And the argument is that the Judaizers, or those who wanted to say to the new Gentile believers, hey, it's great that you got saved by faith, but don't forget to keep the law. These things over here are still important. Still got to be circumcised. Still got to, you know, worship in this fashion. Still got to have these things associated with your church. Those churches in the southern part would have been easier for the Judaizers to leave Jerusalem and get to them first. And if that happened, and if it is in fact the churches in the south, it's a few names you might recognize. Churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch. And if you looked at those maps when we first looked at the book of Acts, you can see those are well-trodden paths. Paul made his way through those churches at least twice. So if you take the argument that these are the churches in the southern part, well, then the writing of it was much earlier. It was in 49 A.D. That might not matter to you so much, but maybe the purpose matters. I think it does. There was a debate raging about how to handle all the Gentile believers. You know, I remember in the early 70s, all the kids that were coming to Christ through Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. Now, I was going to a very legalistic, stodgy Baptist church, very, very old-fashioned kind of church. We never sang anything but a hymn. You went to church in your Sunday best. And, you know, we went to Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, Wednesday night service. And if you were really spiritual, you were out for visitation on Thursday night. There was just a pattern, and it was locked in. It was very, this is how you do God. And here was Calvary Chapel down there making noise in Costa Mesa. And I was running a company at that time, and one of the people that worked for me had gone to Calvary Chapel and was having a blast. And this guy ran around without his shoes on and had long hair, you know, all that. And I'm going, it's fun. I sit in the floor. I can't find any seats. It's great. And, you know, he's rattling on. And I go, you know, I had to check that out just so I could know it's not so good, you know. So without telling anybody at my church, I snuck out on a Thursday night. My friend Barbara went with me, and we snuck, and that's how we felt. We felt like we were sneaking around, like, you know, not, don't tell your parents you went to the party. Well, don't tell the church. We went to Calvary Chapel on a Thursday night. Skipped visitation, you know, and we went in, and sure enough, the place was packed. Finally found a little seat over in the corner. The guy got up, started strumming a guitar, singing songs. I had no idea what they were. Nary a hymn in sight. And then, you know, Chuck came out with that grandfatherly kind of approach and, you know, sat there and started preaching and teaching. The kids all kicked their shoes off. If they did have a pew, you know, it was uncomfortable. They were sitting on the floor and crying and worshiping like I had never seen in my life. And I can remember on the way home, Barb and I were real quiet for a little while. And she goes, well, what do you think? I said, I'm going back. How about you? She goes, me too. For years, we snuck out and went to Calvary Chapel just to have a little flavoring on the other side. I'm saying that you know, this it's kind of like the early church. They didn't know what to do with the Gentile believers. They were like, they don't do it the way we do it. Those who were Jewish of birth and of practice, who had trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, they still had a way of doing it. You know, everybody still got circumcised. We still did the Passover. We did it with the mindset that Jesus was the Messiah, but we still did church this way. And then here came all these young upstarts, these Gentile believers. Circumcision, what has that got to do with trusting in Jesus? You know, Passover, great, but, you know, what has that got to do with trusting in Jesus? And they didn't know what to do with them. Much like the churches in the 70s were looking down in Costa Mesa going, what is this? They're doing the same thing. The question was things like, you know, should we eat together? Should, you know, can the Jews actually eat with those Gentiles? You know, can you be saved and kick your shoes off in church? Can you go to church in shorts? Sit on the floor? Sing songs that somebody's strumming on a guitar. There's not an organ in sight. Ew. It's exactly the same kind of thing. Only a lot of it had doctrinal backgrounds to it. And if you'd asked my pastor, it wasn't until many years later he knew that I snuck down there. But at that time, if you'd have gone to him and said, you know, preacher, that's what I call him, preacher, is it okay, you know, this, and this? He would have had a doctrinal reason why it wasn't good. You know, there would have been a doctrinal reason why you shouldn't take your shoes off. There would have been a doctrinal reason why you sing hymns rather than choruses. For him, there would have been a major doctrinal principled reason. Well, that's essentially what the Jewish believers are doing. They're adding that level of principled doctrinal reasons why you ought to be circumcised. Or you ought not to eat meat that was offered, you know, in the temple. And it's a major issue. It's not a minor one. the book of Galatians kind of settles itself around three charges that they were making against Paul. First off, in the first couple of chapters, they're asking the question, are you really an apostle? I think I mentioned this once before, but the biblical definition of apostle is you saw the Lord with your own eyes. You were taught directly by him. You sat at his feet. And so every other apostle other than Paul was one of the first, 12. They were there 3.5 years. They wandered with Jesus. They ate with him, they slept with him. They sat and listened to him directly. Paul comes later, and he gets his direct instruction during those 3 years that he's pulled aside into the desert after his salvation experience. And you can read all about that in the book of Acts. So the question that's being asked of him, and he's answering in the first two chapters, is, is he really an apostle? Is he authoritative? If he comes down and says, thus is what's right or wrong, or should they listen? Then the next two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, are really, is this gospel that he's preaching, his gospel, Paul's gospel, the true gospel? Now you can imagine, this is a day and a time when information travels slowly. Not like today. 24/7, you're plugged in. You're plugged into your radio, you're plugged into the internet, you're plugged into TV. You have access to information instantaneously. Not so, obviously, in this era. And so there's been some arguments about, well, what is that guy Paul preaching? And he's talking to all them Gentiles. They got long hair. They don't wear shoes. They're sitting on the floor. How can we trust what he's preaching? So for two chapters, he addresses that. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, notice how he starts. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Those guys that came into town and gave you this message. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you have believed what you heard? Wake up. Smell the roses. I told you the truth. And then in the last two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, he really starts to talk about what is the freedom that you have. Does the gospel that I preach to you allow you to have, and I put it in quotes, loose living? Do you have freedom now that it don't matter? You can do anything you want. I am absolutely confident that I was converted, saved, redeemed, bought back, and my page in the Lamb's Book of Life was stamped saved on September the 3rd, 1969. There is nothing that I can do from that day till now to lose that salvation. I personally am confident of that, and I could make that argument through the scriptures. Does that then give me the license to do anything I want? No. Why? Because I'm going to go to hell if I do? No. Because I have a relationship with the Savior who made that declaration possible, and because of my relationship with him, I don't want to. Now, do I occasionally do what I want to do? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And is that wrong? Yes, it is. And am I convicted by the Holy Spirit? Most of the time. And do I want to then change and please him with my behavior? Most of the time. Not all the time, but most of the time. So do I have license? Well, I have freedom, but in that freedom I choose to not blah, blah, blah. As is true of all believers. Now, sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. I understand that. But the freedom is to choose to please him. It's kind of like when you became an adult, you moved out from your parents' house. If you had a good relationship with your parents, you didn't suddenly, the day you move out, drop every moral, every teaching, every standard that they had invested in you and go, whoopee, I don't have to do that anymore. Well, maybe to a little bit you did. But at some point, the picture of your father or your mother came into your mind. And you said, I don't know that I want to go all the way down that road because, golly, that'd break my mom's heart or that would break my father's heart. And then as you reined in those impulses of immaturity and childishness, you grew as an adult. And likely you live your life pretty similarly that your parents did, because the morals and values were ascribed in you, and once you got past your rebellious whatevers, you probably went, that's a good way to live. So it is with our spiritual walk. My father, my heavenly father's picture, I don't have a physical picture, but a mental picture, comes into my mind when I'm about to choose something that I have freedom to do. It sure would be dumb if I did it. It would mess up my relationship with him if I did it. But it doesn't affect my salvation. So the last two chapters, he addresses that. If you look at the start of chapter 5, he said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Now, wait a minute. He actually took Timothy and got him circumcised at another point. What's he saying here? He's saying it doesn't earn you any brownie points. It might be a good thing to do, but it doesn't earn you any brownie points. The outline that I have for you of the book of Galatians is a simple one. First couple of chapters, it's biographical for the most part. Chapters 3 and 4, a lot of doctrine exposed. And then the last two chapters, kind of a practical thing. Should you do this? Should you do that? In your freedom, do you use that to run hog wild? No. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in law. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he's very practical as he goes through that last two chapters. I have a lot of joy in reading and studying the book of Galatians. And in part because of what's written in chapter 2, verse 20. It was one of the first verses that I ever memorized. And I would recommend this as a memory verse for you out of the book of Galatians. 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the exchanged life. When I became a believer, there was a switch. And all of the appetites and choices and determinations were switched out. And what came into me was the option to choose good, to choose to serve, to choose to love, to choose to obey. Don't always do it, but it's there to choose. It's the exchange. I no longer live. I don't have to be in charge. I don't have to make choices that ruin my life. I got an exchange. And the exchange was the life of Christ. It's a marvelous book. I hope you spend some time in the book of Galatians. I want to talk about Ephesians. Where Galatians was an area or a region, Ephesians is an actual city. In fact, it's an important city. It's a key city. It's a capital city. Paul's ministry in and through that city was crucial for spreading the gospel in that area. Turn to a map in the back of your Bible and find Ephesians, or find Ephesus, rather. I want you to see where it is. Or you have a map in your notebook, either one. Find it. It's right on the coast there. It's a critical city, a capital of that area. Very important place. Several of the New Testament figures became Christians because of the influence of the church at Ephesus, an important city. A lot of critical things happened through and around and because of the ministry of that city. Again, very well accepted that Paul's the author of this. The controversy over Ephesus is not that it went to a region. It's accepted that it's directed to a church, but one argument is that really it was directed to several churches, not just the church at Ephesus. It was intended to be a circular letter. Take it to Saddleback, take it to Coast Hills, take it to Coast Bible, take it to Compass, take it to, whatever. Circular letter. It'll apply to everyone. My personal opinion is it probably was written with the Ephesians in mind. The reason that there's some argument about it being a circular letter is it's not as personal as, say, Philippians is. It doesn't have as many endearing terms that are likely to be addressed to a specific group of people. It could be accepted that it went to several different churches. Paul did visit Ephesus briefly in Acts 18. Let's go to Acts just for a second, set this note. Acts 18. When you read the New Testament epistles, you ought to have the book of Acts open at the same time, because the book of Acts is going to tell you where he's traveling, and then you're going to have some sense about when he was at these places and what his relationship was. So in Acts 18, verse 18, says Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off in Caesarea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, but as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." And as a matter of fact, he does come back. He comes back and spends a fair amount of time, almost 3 years, with this church. Now, if he was there 3 years with these people, he's going to develop a relationship. He's going to know something about them. He's going to know something about their tendencies, about what they're thinking. When you look at Acts 19, I turned my page here. Let me go back. Acts 19. Sorry. The church at Ephesus. That's okay. In chapter 19, it says, when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, and he arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Again, no CNN. You know, word travels fast, or slow, rather. So Paul said, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" And they received John's. And Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him." Well, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. It's not a large group to get started. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, meaning Christian. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So instead of meeting in the synagogue, he moves downtown. He goes to the city hall. This went on for 2 years, so that all of the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So he's there about 3 years. Now, the date of this book, Ephesus, is generally believed to be about the same as Colossians and Philemon. He's in Rome during his first imprisonment, and this letter is carried by a guy by the name of Tychius. If you look at chapter 6, Ephesians 6, that can't be right. Yes, it is, 6:21. It says, Tychius, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. So when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, he's in prison, he's in Rome, he actually sends a guy, Tychius by name, with the letters, and probably all three of them. The letter to the church at Colossae, the letter to the church at Ephesus, and an individual letter to a guy by the name of Philemon. And all of that is approximately 60 to 61 AD. Now, Epaphras, who is one of the guys who came to know the Lord during Paul's time in and around Ephesus, he's come to Rome. And he has given Paul, in essence, a progress report on the church. If someone was going to give a progress report on our Bible study, you know, they could leave here and go to Saddleback and give some ladies at Saddleback a report on our Bible study. the report would say, you know, these are the good things that are going on, and these are, oh, I saw, they weren't singing really good, or they were, or they're not dressed up the way they, I don't know, I heard one of them's getting a divorce. There would be a multitude of things in the report. And that's the truth here. Epaphras shows up in Rome, and he gives a kind of a multitude of details about the report on the church. But he doesn't report any specific cranking error. He doesn't say, now they're all struggling with this. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he takes kind of a loftier view. He doesn't take a, you know, this is what's wrong and you should stop it. He elevates it. Let's talk about what the church is. And begins to give a much loftier kind of letter. It's kind of like when Brianna, my goddaughter, is doing something that's not so good, and I write one of those letters. It's, dear sweetheart, you know, heard, saw, thought that, blah, blah, blah. Really don't think that's such a swell idea for the following 72 reasons, and I elucidate. And then, you know, love and kisses me. Now, that's one kind of letter. But let's say we're in one of the good periods, and as those of you who have raised children know that this thing comes in waves. And so let's say we're in one of those good periods, and all is going well, and I don't have something to really call our attention. Well, then it's a much, whatever, loftier kind of letter. I was in devotions the other day, and the gal gave the devotion on the passage in Revelation 3 about Jesus standing at the door and knock, and she had that picture of Jesus that shows up in most children's Bibles. And I forget who the painter is. But she asked a question. She had us all look at the painting, and she said, what do you notice about the painting, the door specifically? And if you study that painting, you'll realize there's no doorknob. There's no doorknob on the door. He's standing there knocking. There is no doorknob that he can reach down and open to get in. The only way he can get in that house is if someone on the inside opens the door. And I thought, wow, what a great lofty thought to send to Brianna. So I grabbed all that devotion. She'd given us a little doorknob to help us remember that Jesus, I put the, you know, doorknob in a thing, right? This, blah, blah, blah. It wasn't cranking on anything. It was, woo, isn't this cool about the way the Lord, you know, deals with it. Much loftier. That's Ephesians. He's sending us a, woo. He's not, He is moving to a different level, not a specific error, but a broader view. He's trying to encourage them. A lot of discussion about the church, capital C, and addresses some of the more practical things of living in a society that's hostile to God. So if you were going to look at an outline to the book of Ephesians, first three chapters, he talks about, you know, what are the privileges of being a Christian? What are our beliefs? What do they get us? And then the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, the responsibilities of the believer. And he's very practical. He gets into children and how they're to obey, and parents and wives and husbands and masters and slaves, and then talks about the armor of God. If I could only have one chapter in my Bible, I'm on a desert island and they let me have one chapter, that's all I get, I'm taking Ephesians 1. Now, those of you that know your Bible ought to be grinning at me because you know what's in that chapter. Just look at chapter 1 just for a second. Starting with verse 3 and going down to the end of the chapter, your Bible probably has the header Spiritual Blessings in Christ. What do you get when you are the recipient of the exchanged life? When the sinner that you are gets exchanged for the saint that he is, and you get to wear that coat, what are the spiritual blessings that are coming your way? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. For he, what? Chose us. Underline that. Wow, spend a month thinking about that one. Chose us. You watch the kids outside, and they're going to play a game, and they choose up teams. First two people chosen, self-esteem is great. Last kid chosen, not so. Kid not chosen, really not feeling so hot. We are chosen. He put a team together, and right off the bat, he called my name. Why? There is nothing outstanding in inherent in me, but he chose me, put me on his team. Before the creation of the world, to be holy. Wow. Blameless, blameless. I got a list a mile long. I rehearse it regularly. But wait a minute. From his perspective, I'm blameless. He predestined us, same idea as being chosen, to be adopted. Wow, stop on that one for a while. Not a natural birth. A natural birth, I was born a sinner. The unnatural, the adoption process, I got chosen as his kid. Wow. King of the universe wanted me. Adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his goodwill. I please him? How? My ornery nature pleases God? No, not the sin part, but the part that's redeemed does. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely has given to us and the one he loves, in him we have redemption. I was a slave, bought and sold by terrible slave masters. I acted like a slave, but I got redeemed. I got bought back through his blood. There is forgiveness of sins. Wow. In accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. That word lavish means exactly what it sounds like. Lathered up. Really thick. Not stingy. But more than you could have imagined. Wow. In all wisdom and understanding, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. We had an opportunity to understand it according to his good pleasures, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, in whom you were also chosen. There it is again. Having been predestined, there it is again, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were inclined in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Oh, wow, he gave me a down payment on my inheritance. I get to taste what it's going to be like to be forever in heaven. Now, you don't think those are spiritual blessings that we get now? They are, which is why if I had only one chapter, that's the chapter that I would want. Ephesians is a marvelous book. It is significant. And I've already talked about chapter 2, verse 8, so let's shift to Philippians. Philippians is often the most popular book in the New Testament. More women study the book of Philippians than any other book. It is a very well-known, well-traveled book. And for that reason, I don't think I've ever taught it. I don't like to. I tend to choose less trodden paths to teach. And Philippians is well looked at in many of our modern churches. It is by far the most personal of the letters from Paul. And it is an epistle of joy. I put down a quote there. It's an epistle of joy and encouragement in the midst of adverse circumstances. In it, Paul affirms his fond affection for the people in the church and urges them to center all their thoughts and actions on Christ. Go through with a highlighter and just copy or mark every time the word joy or rejoice shows up in the book of Philippians. One of my older Bibles had it marked and I could have counted it easily. I didn't do it, but there's a bunch of them in there. He likes these people. He wants to encourage them. He wants them to have joy in their lives. In Acts 16, Paul's wanting to head east. And we have what we call the Macedonian call, where the Spirit of God goes, nope, you can't go east, you've got to go west. And because of that, he was diverted to go on into Greece instead of heading further into Asia. He is writing to a church in the city of Philippi. Philippi is a Greek city named after the father of Alexander the Great. It's not a large town. It's not a large town like Ephesus. It's not a large commercial town like Corinth. When we looked at 1st and 2nd Corinthians, remember, I told you it had two ports to it, an unusual city that would have two ports because it's on a narrow isthmus. Philippi is not strategic as a town. In fact, when he gets there in Acts 16, there are so few Jews in town, they don't even have a synagogue. And so he meets with a bunch of ladies, and I suppose a few men thrown in, down by the riverbank. That's the only place that they're meeting. The first European convert was a was a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. She sold purple. She sold cloth to make clothes out of it, and it was a rich cloth, purple cloth. And she's the first one that puts her faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah. Paul and Silas, when they are in that town, they get arrested. And then you remember the story of them being in jail and beaten and in stocks. And at midnight, what do? They start singing hymns. And remember, there's a massive earthquake, and they are let free from their stocks. All the prisoners start running. And the jailer realizes he will be held accountable for the missing jail people. And so he pulls out his sword and is chasing after them, doesn't catch them, so he's ready to kill himself. And Paul goes, whoa, we're not going anywhere. You don't need to kill yourself. Let's sit down and have a little chat. And the form of that little chat, he asks the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul, of course, gives a full explanation. The Bible talks about him and his family coming to know the Lord. So this letter is primarily a thank you note. It's primarily a letter saying, wow, I love this church. I love these people. Let me make sure you're encouraged. First chapter, you know, be encouraged on account of some circumstances. They might be tough, but it's okay. In chapter 2, there's an incredible section we call the kenosis section, or the emptying section, where in verse 6 of chapter 2, it talks about God emptying himself. He did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He dumped all of his God-like characteristics and took on the form of a man. Why did he do that? So he could be fully experiencing the life of humanity. And in all points, we're like us, but he didn't sin. Chapter 3 talks about they need to have a strong understanding of the knowledge of Christ, no confidence in the flesh. In chapter 4, you need to make sure that because you do all these things, there's a real strong peace of Christ that reigns in your heart. A lot of personal notes, thanking them for their gifts. It's a personal letter. The key phrase in chapter 1, verse 21, let me give you that focus for a second. In chapter 1, verse 21, another verse that you ought to memorize, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I knew a person, we weren't personal friends, but I was there towards the end of their life, and that was one of the verses that they quoted to all of their friends and loved ones. Hey, for me to live is Christ, and to die, it's gain. I can't wait. It's a good thing. The door that's opening to me through death is phenomenal, and that's what he's saying there. I mentioned the great kenosis passage in chapter 2, which really kind of sums itself up in verse 5, where we're told to let this attitude, or KJV said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude, this emptying of self, not always being oriented to yourself. And then we all know chapter 4. I don't know how many millions of times I have quoted to myself chapter 4, verse 4, down through, I don't know, verse 9 or so. Those are very rich passages, culminating in verse 13, where we all know the passage, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Great passage. I've mentioned this before. In verse 8 it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are, and then he lists, true and honest and noble and right and so on, then you think on these things. Well, if you're thinking on these things, you can't be thinking on those other things that you're normally fussing about. And one of the tests for me when I start to fuss about something, I have a PhD in fussing, by the way, is I ask myself the question, this thing you're fussing about, is it true? And 99.9% of the time, it is not. It's what I think is going to happen. It is not true. It's what I'm supposing very likely might happen. And when I ask myself that question, okay, Sherry, is this true? Well, no, but I think it's going to be because of all these reasons. No. Is it true? And finally, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I have to go, no, it is not. Then you don't get to think on it. It's a great little test. And you could go to the next one. Is it noble? Is this thing you're fussing about noble? Then you can't think about it. Is it right? No, then you can't think about it. Is it pure? Definitely not. Is it lovely? No. Is it admirable? Absolutely not. Then, sorry. You flunked the test. You cannot have that on your list of things you get to fuss about. Instead, you have to think about things that are true. Well, what do you do know that's true? Well, I know, and then I go through my little checkoff list. It's kind of like I do when I fly. I have this little checkoff list. When the first bump happens, what do I know is true? I know that this is not all there is to life. I know that the Lord loves me. I know that if I die, it's gain. I just go to my little checkoff list. It's my little what do I know that's true list. You're laughing at me, but that's a lot better than sitting there fussing.
Do you ever tell yourself shut up?
I do tell myself shut up with great regularity. Enough already is usually my phrase. All right.
I can see myself
saying yes. I join you in that. Let's quickly go to Colossians. And I want to talk about Colossians for a minute. The same guy, Epaphras, is arriving in Rome. He's got some news, but it's not so hot. It's not like the news that he might have been bringing about the Ephesians. He does have some very specific heretical teaching that's been going on, and it's back to this thing about keeping the law. In fact, they get it kind of mixed up. There's some philosophy things in there. There's some who or what you're worshiping, some mystic kind of stuff. The idea that you should think your body is evil, that anything associated with your flesh is evil. And so Paul's going to have to respond. He apparently, they haven't completely sold out to this. They're just kind of thinking it over. They're discussing it. They're trying to decide. And when he starts talking to the church at Colossians, he kind of gives the, I'm glad that you haven't really sold out to these false teachings. Let me see if I can help you. The church at Colossae was near Ephesus. It had the benefit of that great ministry that was going on there. It was a city of commerce. What's interesting is that Paul did not found the church in Colossae. Unlike the church in Ephesus, he didn't start this church. Epaphras started it. And so his relationship with him is not nearly as tender or personal as it might have been to the Philippians or the folks in Ephesus. He does address legalism. He talks about what you can eat. He talks about what the rituals should and should not be like. He addresses those things very specifically because Epaphras has come to Rome and said, hey, this is what they're struggling with. The first two chapters, rather, he really does take and hold up Christ, the supremacy of Christ. Don't think about anyone or anything else. Let's get Christ lifted up. It reminds me of the Old Testament when they were wandering around and there was the snake issue and they were all panicked. And he grabs the staff and talks about if I hold it up and if you look, then you'll be saved from the terrible calamity that's come upon you. You gotta look at the staff. Well, when they rose up Christ on the cross, when you look to the cross, when you look to what he has done for you, then the calamities are past. He's holding up Christ in a very high and lofty way. And then he gets into the let's make sure that you understand the rules then for holy living or submitting to Christ, chapters 3 and chapter 4. The supremacy of Christ may be kind of focused on chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Let's just glance at that. For in Christ, all the fullness of divinity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and every authority. You have everything you need to live a life that brings pleasure to God Almighty. He's already done it. You're not a second-class citizen. You're not the last born. You're not the runt of the litter. You have been chosen. You're on the team, and he's given you everything you need. And then he asks then, because of that, that our affections would be set on things above. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. You see the supremacy of living that way. Then set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Stop thinking about, and this was my theme a couple of years ago, window treatments. You know? Stop fussing about which car you're going to drive. Stop fussing about which house you're going to own. Stop fussing about the latest trend of anything, or that your kids are involved in this or that. Set your affection on things above. What matters? The things that are above. Not the window treatments, not the car, not the house, not where the kids go to college. You know, none of that, you know, the pedigree doesn't involve any of that. It's all on things above. So I ask myself the question, so what? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, lots of good stuff in there. wide assortment of issues addressed. He's encouraging, he's teaching, he's affirming. And it made me think of 2 Timothy. So this is the passage I want to end on. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Another set of scriptures that you ought to have committed to memory. Because he says in this particular letter to a single guy named Timothy, and we'll get to him probably next week, he says, all scripture, that book that you have in your lap, all scripture is God-breathed. And it is useful for what? For teaching us good doctrine? Well, yeah, that's part of it. But look at how he does the array. It's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting, in training in righteousness. Why? So that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He wanted to make sure in the text that we have on our lap, that we call the Bible, that we had everything we needed for the times when we need to be rebuked, for the times when we need to be encouraged, for the times when we need to make sure our thinking is right. That is important. Doctrinal issues are important. We need to think biblically about issues. When you go to vote in a month or so, and I wish it was tomorrow because I'm sick of the ads already, but when you go to vote, you ought to ask yourself the question, how does this line up with what I believe? And vote accordingly. Not because you're of this party or that party, or because you like toting signs for this thing or that thing, but because you do, to the best of your ability, become a good citizen of the nation God has put you in, and you use biblical thinking to make that decision. Likewise, when you buy a house, you ought to buy enough house to meet the needs of your family, but not too much house that it does things to your budget and gets you all skewed off of biblical living. Is there anything wrong with buying a nice house? No. Is there anything wrong with buying a nice car? No. But when we use scripture to rebuke and train and correct and move, then we have a different mindset to life. And certainly that comes up in the four books that we've been talking about today. Great books. Go read all four of them this afternoon. You will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the teaching in your epistles that Paul would take the time to write in the multitude of circumstances and for different kinds of churches, different kinds of people, some needing a rebuke, some needing an encouragement, some needing a refresher course in what to believe and what not to believe, some needing a refresher course on how to apply that to everyday living. It's so rich, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.